noticed Wendell didn't leave me any instructions to mess up. He knew I would be a good contrast so that you would miss him just from my being up here. My reluctance to be up here wasn't helping. In fact, I came in this morning and greeted Seth, and he goes, "You sound really sick." Thanks, Seth. There's a great joke by Ben Witherington that sort of relates to the dislike I have of taking the pulpit. About a story about a 5-year-old preacher's daughter who was watching him. She realized that he bowed his head for a few moments before he began preaching. So one day she asked him, "You know, why do you do that?" And he, thinking, "Wow, she's really paying attention and you know, following my example and understanding what's going on," that he was asking the Lord to help him preach a good sermon. To which she replied, "How come he doesn't do it?" Be that as it may, we've been working for some time at the church on a philosophy of worship, and we're in the process of writing it up now, but we thought we'd talk about some of the principles involved with this issue today, not specifically because Wendell's away, but too often our ideas about church come from what goes on in the subculture around us, what other churches are doing, what we've experienced as we're coming up. And the same thing with our attitudes towards worship. By taking the focus off of our proper authority, which is God's Word, we substitute instead a host of popular ideas that are out there and around but aren't necessarily true and often drift further from our true course. So we end up debating things like style and mode of worship and instrumentation and other rather minor issues and ignore some of the bigger issues. And even in those cases, we look to arbitrate them by our limited cultural historical knowledge, or even worse, by personal preference. This does not mean, though, when we go to the Bible, that we're looking to only do those practices and activities that are specifically mentioned in the Bible. We're not advocating here a primitive retreat to some basic pattern, as if only those activities that are specifically mentioned in Scripture can be done and anything else is off limits. Instead, we're looking not at specific activities, but underlying principles of what it means to worship God, attitudes and definitions established by Scripture. And we want to test any additions, developments, or changes by those standards. The starting point must always be the biblical attitude towards worship, and not what our cultural setting or our subculture believes worship to be. So the first thing we want to look at is some of the biblical concepts involved with the words worshiped in the Bible. In English, of course, the word worship comes down to us from an older English word, which is worthship, meaning to ascribe worth or value to someone or something. And in that context, you can immediately think of things like Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Scriptures everywhere constantly remind us that there's no false god, man, or created thing that is worthy of worship, only God himself. In the original biblical languages, words for worship give us, I think, some further insights into what we're dealing with when we're talking about worship and things that are forgotten in our contemporary attitude towards worship. There are a number of words that are translated from the original languages into English as worship. The one in Hebrew that's most prominent means to bow down or do homage. And this, of course, includes the idea not just of formally bowing down, but also the allegiance that comes when you bow down and give homage to somebody who is deserving of the power and glory and honor. There are another handful of Greek words that are translated in English as worship. And two of them are of special importance to our discussion today. The first and most popular, or most frequently used word is proskuneo, which is a compound word in Greek. It comes from the verb to kiss, and then pros means toward. So to kiss toward is the literal meaning of it. But it means the idea of doing reverence and adoration to someone. In most cases, it usually refers to a superior. In an earthly sense, it refers to, you know, the king or whoever is in charge. But in a religious setting, of course, it refers to God himself. But it reflects not only the idea of reverence, but the idea of allegiance, fealty to the king. A second word often used is latrenu, latrenuo, extra vowel in there, which carries the foundational idea of serving or ministering. And this is somewhat different from just the idea of doing obeisance to something. The emphasis in this case is on our action in obedience and not on the narrow sense of a time of worship set apart from life, from the rest of life. To worship God in this sense is to be his servant, to do his bidding. Clearly, this involves a lifetime and not just a few moments on a Sunday or a few moments of daily devotional. A Christian's whole life is lived as a prayer to God. It's lived with the organizing principle that our thoughts and actions be pleasing to our God. And this particular word for worship also reminds us that worship can be used in two ways, as a narrowly defined sort of activity in a particular place and time, or in the broader understanding of all of life. And very often we narrow it to the more narrow focus, a truncated view that somehow it's a specific activity we do when we come together in worship. But you have to remember the broader idea. All of our life is lived as worship to God. To forget this is to misunderstand the basic biblical idea. David Peterson has observed this in his study in worship. I'm going to quote from him. Although some of Scripture's terms for worship may refer to specific gestures of homage, rituals, or priestly ministration, worship is most fundamentally faith expressing itself in obedience and adoration. Consequently, in both testaments, it is often shown to be a personal and moral fellowship with God relevant to every sphere of life, not just when you're singing songs or praying or reading the Bible, but all of life. And again, you can think of this in terms of the creation mandate, where man was given a specific task on earth. And when we do the task that God created us for, we in fact are worshiping. So corollary to that then is the second principle, which is the Sunday gathering of the saints is not a worship service in the narrow sense of the word worship. It's not a worship service in the narrow sense of the word worship. It comes as a shock to most people today, but the New Testament nowhere refers to the regular gathering together of saints as a worship service or even as a time of worship. British New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall has written this vocabulary, by that he means worship service, is not applied in any specific way to Christian meetings. Christian meetings are not said to take place specifically in order to worship God, and the language of worship is not used as a means of referring to them or describing them. To sum up, what goes on in a Christian meeting as being specifically for the purpose of worship is without New Testament precedent. Worship is not an umbrella term for what goes on when Christians gather together. Quite a bit different, again, from the way we tend to view these things. It's counter to what we've experienced in the language of the church today. And it's important to note that the New Testament church was not modeled after temple worship. The temple was a place where God met his elect and whose presence was represented in the Holy of Holies. And the people were to respond in terms of sacrifice and praise. In the New Testament, the meeting place is Christ through the indwelling of the Spirit. It's in us individually. The particular location of where we go together and worship is unimportant. We can meet God wherever we are without seeking his presence in some special place at some special time. Nor is there a longer, of course, any necessary for sacrifice because Jesus is our sacrifice. As a consequence, as I've said, our gatherings are not restricted to the narrow definition that we have usually today of worship. The New Testament writers speak of church gatherings primarily in terms of edification, instruction, prayer, and ministering to one another, even encouragement and celebration of the ordinances. The model for the New Testament gatherings that we now call church, the model was that of the synagogue. The place that was called the house of instruction. Synagogue order of service was song and scriptural call to worship, prayers, and instructions, including both the reading and the exposition of scripture. Does it sound familiar? When we compare the first century synagogue meetings with the first century church gatherings, there's remarkable similarity. Both were made up of the basic elements of prayer, scripture reading, instructional time, and music. While neither gathering is typified by the expression worship service, worship in the broader sense, and also to some degree in lesser sense, does take place. But we must be careful to avoid the trap of seeing the meeting alone as constituting worship in the narrow sense, or the equally errant thought of dividing the morning activity into worship time and non-worship time. Too often we talk of a worship team, parentheses, worship team, leading worship, then we have a period of worship, and then the pastor comes and teaches on the Bible, something totally different. All of this has the aroma of Platonic thought, the idea that particular spiritual activities are on a higher plane from more mundane tasks, such as instruction and the study of God's Word. In the early church, if you read through the pastorals, you'll discover that there's a central emphasis on the reading and exposition of Scripture. Look in both the case of Timothy and Titus, how much time he spends instructing him on the importance of instructing the church or dedicating himself to the public reading of Scripture. Only later did this emphasis shift away to from the Word to the sacraments as the central focus of worship. And that lasted up until the time of the Reformation, when again the centrality of the Word was moved to the center stage. Where the communion altar had been in the Catholic Church, there was a rood screen to separate the congregation from what goes on beyond that. And the first thing the Protestants did was to rip that out and replace it with a Bible on an open communion table at the center. Again, indicating that through the Scripture we don't need, through the work of Christ as revealed in the Scripture, we no longer need the priest to intercede for us. That we have direct access to God and he speaks to us through his word, not through a spiritual surrogate. The two earliest glimpses we have in the New Testament of church gatherings are two of the earliest, the other one being 1 Corinthians. But the two I'm referring to now are Ephesians 5, 15 through 21, and Colossians 3, 15 through 16. Direct parallels when you read them. They're almost identical with a few word changes. But in both cases, when it talks about the activity of singing, particularly singing of hymns, songs, and psalms and spiritual songs, it involves an instructional or edificational aspect to it. We are to sing songs of praise to God, but in doing so, we're to speak to each other. The idea that it's not just you and God worshiping, you worshiping God alone and singing your praises to him, but also being cognizantly aware of what you're saying and how it's reflecting content to the people around you. And if you compare these two passages, Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, you see there's also a direct relationship between being filled with the Spirit, as it says in the starting of that passage in Ephesians, and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, as it says in the same context in Colossians. If you look at the two passages, they read essentially the same with that substitution. And so you can readily and correctly assume that there's a correlation here between being filled with the Spirit and being guided by the words of Scripture. But in all of this, you notice that there's no separation between the activities of worship and the activities of instruction. They're the same activities. Then in terms of defining what worship is, a good working definition is that worship is a subjective response to an objective truth about God. A subjective response to an objective truth about God. The reason we tend to make these strange separations of the worship time of service from the instruction time is that we often tend to think of worship as purely an emotional or somehow spiritual process. This is often reinforced by a horrible reading of the Ephesians passage. Passage says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is frequently used to suggest that worship is primarily emotional, that the contrast here is that rather than being drunk with wine, we ought to be inebriated by the Holy Spirit. But notice the entire paragraph is a series of contrasts. Unwise versus wise, foolish versus understanding, and drunk versus being filled with the Spirit. It's not a suggestion that these are equal, but in fact they are contrast. Instead of being drunk, you should be filled with the Spirit. The picture of worship here is not that of an unrestrained emotional response over static truth, but instead what is urged is a wise, informed worship filled with the Spirit, which brings, according to the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. It leads to a thankfulness for who God is and what he has done for his people. The truth is that worship involves all of man, not just parts of man, not the emotions versus the head. It involves the entire man. And it's based on God's revelation of himself, not on some sort of feeling we can emote inside ourselves. It's based on God's revelation of himself and therefore involves content and propositional truth. We should think of worship as a subjective response, how we respond subjectively to hearing truth that God has revealed about himself. Theologians speak of this in terms of revelation and response. In other words, we learn about God and his works from his revelation and then respond in an appropriate way. We bow before him and follow his instructions. The starting point in all of this is content about God. Another principle is that in church, the emphasis needs to be then, of course, on God and not on performance. And again, there's a tendency to confuse this, particularly in evangelical circles. You know, the churches only came to be set up as a theater setting with ramp seats and aisles and that sort of thing at the time of the Great Awakening. And the shift then became a style that was totally different. It was based on the theaters of the day. But it's important that if this indeed is our starting point, then it follows that we must always keep the focus on God and his truth and not on style and performance. While we should strive always for excellence, it's not an excuse to be sloppy and lazy and irresponsible. We should always strive for excellence. What is excellent must not be judged by the cultural definitions of what style is, but by fidelity to the truth of Scripture, and from this flow some specific applications. First, we must not confuse preaching with oration, as we are prone to do. Preaching in the original Greek language just means to proclaim something to be true. It has nothing to do about the style or the setting. It just means making statements of truth. The expression apt to teach, which is given of the elders in the New Testament, has more to do with the equipping of the person to encourage with sound doctrine and refute false doctrine than it does with mastering a rhetorical style, which is what the cultural standards of that day were. In our day, this too often involves whether a person can entertain an audience and inspire them rather than teach biblical truth, which has led to the current state in evangelicalism. And if we must also not confuse preaching with oration, we should not confuse our emphasis on music as well. The speak to one another with hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs is to be on, the emphasis is to be on the content of what is sung, and not on necessarily on the emotional response of the hearer. Music can be both an aid to remembering and learning, as well as a way to manipulate. It is sometimes a fine line between the two. I was amazed reading the Confessions of St. Augustine, how much he wrestled with this issue of how do I know that what I'm interested in this song is not the appeal of the music, but the content of what's being said and the direction of my thoughts towards God. I have a rather lengthy quote from Augustine's confession related to this, and you'll have to bear with me a while. It's written in translation that's a bit archaic in its English, and it's quite a lengthy translation, but focus in on, listen to his struggle as he tries to deal with this particular issue as a leader in the church in the fourth century. The delights of the ear drew and held me much more powerfully than, but thou didst unbind and liberate me. In those melodies which thy word inspire when sung with a sweet and trained voice, I still repose, yet not so as to cling to them, but always so as to be able to free myself as I wish. But it is because of the words, which are their life, that they gain entry into me and strive for a place of proper honor in my heart, and I can hardly assign them a fitting one. Sometimes I seem to myself to give them more respect than is fitting, when I see that our minds are more devoutly and earnestly inflamed in piety by holy words when they are sung than when they are not. And I recognize that all the diverse affections of our spirit have their appropriate measure in the voice and song to which they are stimulated by I know not what secret correlation. The idea that there's a correlation here of the way people are moved emotionally and spiritually, and he doesn't know exactly what that connection is. But the pleasures of my flesh, to which the mind ought never to be surrendered, nor by them enervated, often beguile me, while physical sense does not attend on reason to follow her patiently, but having once gained entry to help reason, it strives to run on before her and be her leader. In other words, I start off with the content of the song, but get pulled in further, and it leads beyond what I should be thinking about to raw emotion. Thus, in these things, I sin unknowingly, but I come to know it afterward. In other words, is giving in to the sensual nature of the song as opposed to contemplating what's actually being sung. He says, I sin at the time without even realizing it, and only later do I reflect on it, realize I headed in the wrong direction. On the other hand, when I avoid very earnestly this kind of deception, I err out of too great austerity. Sometimes I go to the point of wishing that all melodies of the pleasant songs to which David's Psalter is adapted should be banished, both from my ears and from those of the church itself. In this mood, the safer way seemed to me the one I remembered was once related to me concerning Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, who required the readers of the Psalms to use so slight an inflection of the voice that it was more like speaking than singing. In other words, the person doing the psalms and the service was instructed by Athanasius to make it more of a chant, more of a like a cantor in a Jewish service would do. However, when I call to mind the tears I shed at the songs of thy church at the outset of my recovered faith, and how even now I am moved not by the singing but by what is sung, when they are sung with a clear and skillfully modulated voice, in other words, when you can distinctly hear the words, I then come to acknowledge the great utility of this custom. Thus I vacillate between dangerous pleasure and healthful exercise. I am inclined, though I pronounce no irrevocable opinion on the subject, to approve the use of singing in the church, so that by the delights of the ear, the weaker minds may be stimulated to a devotional mood. Yet when it happens, I am more moved by the singing than by what is sung. I confess myself to have sinned wickedly. Have you spent this much time analyzing your response to singing? See now what a condition I am in. Weep with me and weep for me, those of you who can so control your inward feelings that good results always come forth. In other words, you're so disciplined that you can focus on the proper thing as opposed to the improper thing. As for you who do not act this way at all, such things do not concern you. But do thou, O Lord, my God, give ear, look and see, and have mercy upon me and heal me, thou in whose sight I have become an enigma to myself. It itself is my wickedness. Again, reflection on what they're singing, which is not often encouraged today. And we, of course, try to do that here sometimes. The next principle is just as we are careful what we teach from the pulpit, we should be careful what we sing and what we pray. Words have consequences in the life of a Christian. When we declare things to be true, we need to be sure they are true. Beyond judging sound theology, which is our starting point, we look to see if the content is theologically sound. We also have to be concerned when we sing that the words are expressing more of our commitment than we actually have. You know, we constantly sing songs about how much we love Jesus, you know, more than any silver or gold. Well, does our lifestyle match up with that? Are we really free from those things that we are claiming to be? This is why we often have people introducing these types of songs to remind us that this is our goal and our prayerful intent, but it's not a reality. We can't be declaring that that's true, at least not in my life. I don't know about yours. We often then also offer in our services clarifications and reminders of what the words mean, trying to bring people to think about the words they're singing. That's why we have the introduction to the one song done by an individual. It's not to do a history lesson on how the hymn came to be, but it's to focus attention on what the song says, what the words are. And also you'll notice that oftentimes when we have songs that have obscure words or misleading phrases in it, we'll mention that to remind people that when they're singing, they need to be consciously aware of what it is they're saying. It's not just joining in a song and singing along without anything going through the mind. And then finally, of course, as we strive to keep these goals, we recognize that our efforts will not be perfect. And we pray for God's protection and grace as we attempt to live up to these sorts of standards. The Psalm 19 ends with these words, which I think we'll use as a benediction on our service today. And this is the way our lives should be, a prayer to God as well. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You're dismissed.